structures to mark the Passover holiday and perform their own prayers. This year, the Jewish religious occasion coincides with the Muslim fasting month of Ramadan at a time when thousands of Muslims, predominantly Palestinians, usually stay at the holy site for worship, a rare convergence that will drive unusually high numbers of Jewish, Muslim, and Christian worshippers to the old city of Al-Quds. Far-right Jewish groups have even called for raids of the Al-Aqsa Mosque compound during the Jewish Passover holiday and the offering of animal sacrifices in its courtyards, which has not occurred since ancient times. Sacred to Muslims and revered by Jews, the Al-Aqsa Mosque, Islam's third holiest site, has long been a flashpoint in the Israeli-Palestinian conflict.
And it's really pushing the Palestinians out of Jerusalem. It's trying to Judaize the city of Jerusalem. And we saw them attacking completely innocent people, you know, old people, women, children. So it's not really about security for Jewish worshippers.
Palestinians in the occupied territories have reacted to the raids by the Israeli security forces by going out to the streets in support of the worshippers. Israel, meanwhile, is trying to paint a different narrative. The Western-backed media is hard at work painting the Palestinians as the aggressors, even calling the worshippers rioters and terrorists. Israel says its so-called security operation is an effort to protect freedom of worship from violent rioters desecrating the site and endangering the public, but it has a tough task since scores of videos show the opposite to be the case. Palestinians are angry on a wide variety of fronts. They are suffering immensely due to the Israeli occupation. Additionally, they are amazed at the international community's indifference to the Palestinian suffering amid the Ukraine crisis. Furthermore, the paralysis of the Palestinian leadership has added salt to their wounds, who seems unable to do anything. The resistance group Hamas, however, has described the crisis as the continuing terrorism of the occupation and its crimes, attempts to Judaize Al-Quds and to perform sacrifices in the Al-Aqsa Mosque to build its so-called temple during what they call Passover. The Gaza Strip, meanwhile, is at risk of another Israeli onslaught. Israeli tanks and armored vehicles have made an incursion into northern Gaza Strip, raising the possibility of another war.
Governments around the world need to stop supporting the Israeli aggressions against the Palestinians. And I can say myself, as a rabbi and as a Jewish person, the Jewish communities around the world have to stop supporting the Israeli aggression against the Palestinians.
A similar Israeli assault on Al-Aqsa during Ramadan last year sparked a military confrontation between resistance factions in Gaza, led by Hamas and Israel. Hamas has said this year Israel's assault on the Al-Aqsa and its worshippers is a declaration of war. And sure enough, early on Tuesday, the Gaza Strip came under Israeli assault, reportedly after rocket fire from the Gaza Strip. This is a sure sign that another war may be in the making. Scuffles and unrest were reported in several spots across Sweden. Fierce clashes have broken out between police and protesters during demonstrations against a far-right group's intention to burn the Holy Quran. Violent skirmishes erupted between supporters of the Strom Kurs party and the opponents of the blasphemous plan. Clashes and demonstrations have been held in a couple of cities. Over a dozen police officers have also been injured since the unrest started. Meanwhile, police has backed the hardline party's plan, saying it would not revoke permission for a demonstration organized by the party, because the free speech threshold for doing that is very high in Sweden. That's why there have been reported clashes in locations that the hardline party either had planned or had demonstrations. Also, Swedish Prime Minister Magdalena Andersson came out in support of the far-right group, making remarks that have been deemed provocative. She said in Sweden people are allowed to express their opinions whether they are in good or bad taste. That is part of our democracy. These remarks only fanned the fire of unrest across the country and drew condemnations from the Muslim world, like from Iran. Iran summoned the Swedish envoy and condemned the desecration of the Holy Quran, saying the blasphemy was committed under the protection of the Swedish police. Tehran said it would hold the Swedish government as accountable and expects an immediate reaction from Stockholm against the perpetrator, as well as practical measures to prevent such incidents. On Thursday, the Hardline Party held a rally in a heavily Muslim-populated area in Sweden. At the demonstration, the party leader burned a copy of the Holy Quran, ignoring objections from onlookers. Counter-protests broke out with demonstrators setting fire to security vehicles after police ignored calls to stop the far-right demonstration. Strom Kurs is well known for its anti-immigrant and anti-Islam stances. Anti-Muslim sentiments have been on the rise across Europe in recent years in the wake of terrorist attacks in the continent, carried out mostly by Daesh sympathizers or the terrorist group's members who returned home following the group's defeat in Iraq and Syria. Muslim leaders in Europe and around the world have repeatedly condemned the terrorist attacks. Moreover, the rise of far-right ideology and the propagation of anti-immigration policies have also exacerbated the status of religious minorities in Europe. Also, different sorts of bans on hijab in countries like Germany and France, as well as closure of mosques and religious centers, have further pressured the Muslim community in those countries. Add to it the discrimination in recruitment and provision of job opportunities, harassment at workplace, and hate speech. Also, hate crimes against Muslims are rife in Europe. While the Muslim communities represent an indispensable minority of more than 25 million people, in the 27 European Union member states, a 2018 poll found that within the bloc, an average 37% of the population admits to having unfavorable views of Muslims. The mainstream Western media usually give coverage to Muslim matters through the prism of negative and counterproductive stereotypes. This biased coverage further promotes unreal stereotypes. In addition, European leaders have either been unsuccessful or reluctant in providing a convincing counter-narrative to Islamophobia. The UK has announced a controversial deal with Rwanda to send illegal immigrants and asylum seekers to the East African country. The British government claims this scheme, which is worth $156 million, would stop smugglers from sending thousands of desperate migrants on dangerous journeys across the English Channel every year. Over 28,000 migrants and refugees have crossed the English Channel in 2021. That's three times higher than the year before. In November last year, 27 people died while trying to reach the UK when their boat sank in the worst disaster to occur on the Channel. British Prime Minister Boris Johnson hailed the deal with Kigali, saying the East African country with a sketchy human rights record is one of the safest countries in the world, globally recognized for its record of welcoming and integrating migrants. Rwanda already hosts some 140,000 refugees in six refugee camps. However, rights groups and refugee organizations swiftly slammed what they called a cruel, inhumane, and neo-colonial plan. They also questioned both its costs to British taxpayers and its effect on migration. According to a recent poll, 60% of the British public is dissatisfied with the Johnson government's migration policy. The UN's refugee agency has also voiced opposition, saying people fleeing persecution should not be treated like commodities. The world body stated that such arrangements simply shift asylum responsibilities, evade international obligations, and are contrary to the letter and spirit of the Refugee Convention. Others have criticized Rwanda's human rights record, accusing the government of torturing, intimidating, and assassinating their political opponents, and persecuting marginalized people. Johnson said the deal will become a new international standard in handling migration, but human rights groups have warned that the plan could set a dangerous trend for other Western countries to adopt their offshore asylum schemes.
Well, Britain has a good history of trading in human beings. As you know, the whole sort of movement of Africans to North America, Britain was a leading player in shipping slaves from Africa to North America and to Caribbean islands. So Britain has a track record of trading in human beings. So one could, if you like, describe it in that manner. But I think the evil aspect of what's really happening in 2022. That may have happened 200 years ago, and when later on slavery was banned. But the reality is that perhaps we are living in a new epoch of slavery at this time.
British Prime Minister Boris Johnson has vowed to curb the English Channel crossings. However, there has been a drastic increase in the number of people arriving on British shores on small boats in recent years. The government passed a Nationality and Borders Bill that would make it a criminal offence to enter the UK illegally, and it would introduce life sentences for people smugglers. But the UN's refugee agency criticized the bill, saying it would penalize most refugees seeking asylum in the country and would create an asylum model that undermines established international refugee protection rules and practices. Meanwhile, the refugee deal with Rwanda comes as more Ukrainians arrive in the UK through different visa programs that the Johnson government has rolled out in the wake of the Russia-Ukraine war. Over 55,000 visas have been issued to refugees fleeing the conflict in Ukraine so far. This clearly shows a contradiction between the proposed policy and the British government's attitude toward Ukrainian refugees.
The reality is that the British government is acting in a very racist manner as well. They might say that, okay, it was sort of media correspondence who depicted the European the Ukrainian refugees in that manner. But the reality is that the implementation of this policy perhaps smacks of what I call racism, clear and without any sort of dilution to it.
Unlike what the British government claims, those seeking to cross the English Channel and land on British soil are not illegal economic migrants, but are mainly those who have escaped bloodshed, war and terror. They are people fleeing oppression and violence from Afghanistan, West Asia or even Europe. They are exercising their right under the UN Refugee Convention, which the UK was a founding signatory of, to seek asylum in a country of their choosing. And let's not forget that they are no different from Ukrainian refugees.
Israeli forces have stormed the Al-Aqsa Mosque compound in the occupied old city of Al-Quds and attacked the Palestinian worshippers there. The raid began at dawn on Friday when Israeli forces entered the compound through the Moroccan Gate, also known as the Mughrabi Gate, throwing stun grenades and shooting rubber bullets at the crowd indiscriminately. 400 Palestinians were arrested. Media reports said the Israeli forces also attacked paramedics and press crews, chased them in the courtyards of Al-Aqsa Mosque, and beat a number of them. The Palestinian Red Crescent Society reported that 152 fasting Palestinians had been transferred to hospitals in the occupied Al-Quds for injuries as a result of the raid. Following the Friday prayers, people held rallies in the Gaza Strip in solidarity with the Palestinians at the Al-Aqsa Mosque.
They want it for themselves. They want the Palestinians gone. They want Islam to be gone from Palestine and Christianity too, everything except Judaism. So really, they don't mind having this as a flashpoint for them, as a center of dispute. They want this dispute to go on until they win. That's what they're looking for. And every time they bring settlers there to cause trouble, it's part of what they see as a continuing war for their control of the land. That's what this is about.
The regime has stepped up its deadly acts of aggression across the Palestinian territories since the beginning of Ramadan, as a result of which, Palestinians put up a stronger resistance to counter the aggression. The events unfolding in the occupied territories are reminiscent of clashes between the Israeli forces and Palestinians in the West Bank last year that led to an 11-day war between the resistance groups in Gaza and Israel. Over 250 Palestinians were killed in the war, many of them were women and children. Observers now believe that more confrontations are imminent. As the pressure mounts, Palestinians have stepped up their retaliatory operations against Israelis. Over the past 3 weeks, Palestinians have carried out 4 such retaliatory operations, killing over a dozen Israelis. Israeli Prime Minister Naftali Bennett has given the regime's forces a free hand to crack down on Palestinians. He has also called on Israeli civilians with gun licenses to carry weapons in public.
They can find ways to make the Israeli occupation painful. And already, actually, quite a few Israelis over the last decade have emigrated elsewhere. You have Israeli immigration into Europe and the United States and to Australia. Possibly as many as 1 million Israelis have done that. If the Palestinians can make it painful enough for the Israelis might just disappear.
When some Arab states announce the normalization of ties with Israel, they claim that their moves will help the Palestinian cause. But the events of the past couple of years have shown that the only contribution their newly established ties with Tel Aviv made to Palestinians has been even more suffering. In the absence of any accountability, Israel is expected to put even more pressure on the people of Palestine. But the Palestinians are indicating that they remain steadfast to keep fighting against the Israeli occupation with or without international support. ربنا
Supplication is the wealth of the believer and the bridge by which one achieves proximity to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, the Exalted.
A path to salvation, a way to connect the two worlds. On the program, Bridge.
You're listening to the program Bridge on RIB English Radio with Sheikh Al-Musavi.
A'udhu billahi minash shaitanir la'in rajim. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Brothers and sisters, dear listeners, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. And welcome to IRIB English Radio. And you are listening to the program Bridge. And we are looking at the supplications of Imam al-Sajjad alayhi salam found in a Sahih al-Sajjadiyah, specifically verse 1. And we are looking at sabr, patience. We are in the month of Ramadan, and today is a very extreme sad day on the hearts of the Imams alayhim salam and the hearts of the believers, being the day of the martyrdom of the commander of the faithful alayhi as-salam. And thus we send our condolences to the master of the time and to all of you brothers and sisters across the globe. When we look at patience and we say patience is a concept, these concepts Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala made them practical. He manifested these concepts on special personalities where they became the embodiment of patience. And there is no one who has exercised and became the true essence of patience than the commander of the faithful Ali ibn Abi Talib alayhi as-salam. When you look at the life of Ali, you can see patience written all over it in gold, where every action of his is nothing but patience. Beginning from his childhood, having you know, a 10-year-old boy having to leave everything and fight his way with the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi wa sallam, protecting the Prophet alayhi salamullah at an age of 10, you can see that patient was there. Let's take a break and we come back. Stay with us.
A path to salvation. A way to connect the two worlds.
A bridge between Allah and His creation.
A bridge that is meant to take us to Allah, to take us to His proximity. A bridge that is in the form of dua and supplication.
In this program, we offer commentary on the du'as of As-Sahifatu Sajjadiyah of Imam Sajjad alayhi salatu wasalam.
The famous book of litanies, the Psalms of Islam.
Bridge.
Rabbana, Rabbana,
welcome back, brothers and sisters. We're talking about Amir al-Mu'mineen being the role model of patience. Ali alayhi salam, he put patience into practice. Even when he was young, in his adulthood, when he had to fight the battles of Uhud and Khaybar and Hunayn and Ahzab and Al-Khandaq, he was extremely patient. When he had to defend the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi wa sallam and to defend Islam, he was extremely patient. And the true patience of Amir al-Mu'mineen, peace be upon him, is showed right after the demise of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi wa sallam. When his right was taken from him, the imamah, a divine leadership given to him by Allah, was taken. And what did he do? He said, I am patient. Why? Because he was looking at the greater good of the Muslims. So he gave up that right just for the Muslims. He exercised patience. When he saw the land of Fadak taken from him, he also practiced patience. When he saw most of his rights being taken from him, all he did was patient. And even at the end, where he had to go through wars himself, be it the camel, be it Safin, be it An-Nahrawan, and he watched his companions being slaughtered and martyred in front of him, he was patient. And he couldn't do nothing else besides being patient. If there is anyone, if there's any role model in this world, if any person that we can bring patience with, is none, we won't find anyone, none other than Ali ibn Abi Talib alayhi as-salam. This man's life is so amazing that he can't put it into words. So me and you, if we want to learn patience in the month of Ramadan, and especially in these extra sad days, we have to look at the life of Ali alayhi as-salam. And I mean, I myself, when I look at the life of Amir al-Mu'mineen alayhi salam, I honestly don't know where to begin and have no idea where to end. Especially, I mean, looking at a concept as big as patience and a personality as big as Ali, how do we relate the two? How do we even come up to even start talking about these two together? Ali alayhi salam, he is not only the commander of the faithful, not only the leader of justice, the champion of justice, but he's a role model for all mankind, whether you're a Muslim or not. Ali is a man to learn from. Let us take a break and we continue right after.
Listening to the program Bridge on IRIB English Radio.
Wa
Welcome back, brothers and sisters, and you are listening to the program Bridge coming to you from IRIB English Radio. We are talking about patience and how patience became a human being and how it took form in the name of Ali ibn Abi Talib alayhi as-salam. Amir al-Mu'mineen, he himself, it got to a stage where he had to suffer so much and endure so much from the ignorance of the people around him, from the wars he had to lead, from watching his families martyred, from watching his companions martyred, from watching the Muslims divert and become pagans once more. All these were sources of pain for Amir al-Mu'mineen. All these were, each event is enough to kill Amir al-Mu'mineen 1,000 times. But he was patience, having to deal with the lacks of Muawiyah and the lacks of Sa'd ibn Abi Waqqas and the lacks of Abdullah ibn Umar and the lacks of Musa al-Ash'ari and all these guys. Just being with them is a pain, yet alone having to deal with them. And yet he exercised patience. So, I mean, if I and you truly acclaim to be followers of Ali, then we need to exercise patience at least a fraction of what Ali did. I mean, even he himself made the statement. He said, وَأَنِّي أَعْلَمْ أَنَّكُمْ لَا تَقْدُرُونَ. I surely know that you cannot be. وَلَكِنْ أَعِينُونِي بِوَرَعًا. And, you know, help me with a bit of piety and what have you. So we need to work and walk on the path of Amir al-Mu'mineen alayhi salam, especially when it comes to patience. And this is the month of it. This is the month of patience. Ali alayhi salam, not only was he fasting, not only was he patient, he got martyred on that month. He was killed on a day like today. And he made this statement, and I will end with this phrase of Amir al-Mu'mineen. He says, Sabartu hatta malla sabra min sabri. I was patient until my patience gave up from my own patience. Now, how beautiful is that? That he says that even my patience gave up on my patience. That I was so patient that even patience could not take it anymore. Now, me and you, we have to be a true followers of Ali alayhi salam and exercise the notion of patience. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala might resurrect us as and amongst the followers of Ali alayhi salam. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
That was Sheikh Al-Musawi in the program Bridge on IRIB English Radio.
هرگز نگیرد تا ابد آقا کسی جای تو را هرگز مخواه از کف دهم عشق و تولای تو را یا
This is the Heart of Life Pounding. IRIB English Radio.
If you ask me, why do I stand here so unafraid of everything around me? Proudly I would say, I am a Muslim. If you ask her, why does she dress that way, all covered up in a world that gives it all away? Proudly she would say, I am a Muslim.
Islamic laws.
If you ask him, why does he still pray 5 times a day when so many others have strayed? Smiling, he would say, I am a Muslim. Din al-Islam, din al-Azam, ghayr al-Din, Muhammad il-Hadini.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. In the name of God, welcome to the program Islamic Laws on IRIB English Radio with me, Muhammad Javad, hosting this program. And sitting in the studio along with me, Sheikh Javid, well, the dear guest speaker in this program, Islamic Laws. Welcome to the program, Sheikh Javid.
Thank you very much. Thank you for having me.
The pleasure is ours. Stay tuned. We'll be back. We're going to talk about, in fact, some of the rules related to fasting and Ramadan, since we are in the month of mercy, in the month of barakah, and in the month of Ramadan. So we're going to deal with this, in fact, according to the fatwas issued by Ayatollah Khamenei. But before that, let's take a listen to a short biography. A little bit of background about Ayatollah Khamenei. He was born in 1939. When he began his Hawza studies, it took him 5.5 years to finish the Muqaddamat in the Sutuh. The standard time for studying the Muqaddamat in the Sutuh for an Iranian student that is not raised with the Arabic language is about 10 years. At the age of 18, he starts attending Bahthul Kharij. Bahthul Kharij, he starts it in Mashhad under Sayyid Hadi Milani. For 7 years straight, he was in Qom studying under Ayatollah Burujerdi, Imam Khomeini, the son of Ayatollah Ha'ari, who set up the Hawza in Qom, Sheikh Murtada Ha'ari, which was one of the top figures in Qom. Then he went back to Mashhad. For 4 years, he studied Kharij under Ayatollah Milani again. Speaking to some of those who knew Ayatollah Khamenei in Iran, when the issue of the ijtihad of Ayatollah Khamenei came up, they said, "We testify that he was a mujtahid not now, but in 1337, that's in the Iranian calendar, 1337, that's the first year that he started his Bahthul Kharij. He was teaching also. He had classes, he was teaching makasas, some of the advanced classes in the Hawza, he was teaching that. 5 years before the actual movement started by Imam Khomeini, he was a mujtahid according to that testimony. And when the movement of Imam Khomeini began, he was part of it, he was politically active, but he also was involved with his studies, as we said. Up to 1347, he was actively participating in Bahthul Kharij of Ayatollah Milani in Mashhad. And after he became the supreme leader, a little while after that, because he was requested a lot to start Bahthul Kharij, he started Bahthul Kharij and he's teaching. One can very clearly testify that this man is no doubt one of the most just and adil scholars that would not, for any reason, for his children, for his family, for his personal benefit, for any party's benefit, for anything other than Allah, change his view and make a decision to go against what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has said because of something like that. Back to the program Islamic Laws on IRIB English Radio with me, Muhammad Jawad, hosting this program, and Sheikh Javid, our guest speaker, as always. We are talking about some of the rulings, jurisprudential status of, Ramadan and fasting related laws according to Ayatollah Khamenei. And Sheikh Javid, would you please tell our listeners an audience about the status of, you know, or jurisprudential ruling about somebody who's breaking his fast by some haram sexual intercourse, such as, for example, masturbation, or taking haram food or drink. So what is the ruling here?
As you rightly mentioned, masturbation is haram. It is always haram regardless of the individual, you know, fasting or not fasting, because it's always necessary to avoid masturbation under all circumstances, of course. And haram sexual intercourse, meaning, you know, having sexual intercourse during the month of Ramadan, of course. Otherwise, it's permissible to have sexual intercourse at night, you know, with one's own legal spouse.
Mm-hmm.
And then as far as taking haram food or drink, of course, again, you know, haram food means legally or illegally obtained food, as far as I understand. So all of these are forbidden while fasting. And if a person, you know, breaks his fast using a haram means, according to some scholars, and including Supreme Leader Grand Ayatollah Khamenei, of course, it becomes necessary for him to give not only the qadha, to offer the qadha, but also give a penalty of fasting for 60 days. 31 days continuously, and then as an obligatory precaution, he should also feed 60 poor Shia Muslims, and 60 poor Shia Muslims, not only 60 poor people. So he has to find, you know, it's very important to understand that it's not permissible to give 60 portions of food to one individual
who's a non-believer, for example.
Or to one Shia Muslim, you know. If you want to give, for example, 25 kilos of food, or let's say 60 portions of food to one person or one family, it's not sufficient. You have to look for 60 different people, 60 different Shia Muslims.
Yes.
Who are truly Shia Muslims, you know.
That would be strenuously hard, in fact,
difficult.
Especially in non-Muslim countries.
Especially in non-Muslim countries, it's very difficult to locate, you know, these number of Shia Muslims. And so this is a penalty, you know, that's why it becomes very difficult. You can, for example, you can fast for 60 days, okay, and it's still very difficult to fast for 60 days. But also, it's difficult to find 60 Shia Muslims. Of course, it's not necessary for a Shia Muslim to give food to poor Shia Muslims in one's own city. It is permissible to send the money to a Shia brother or a Shia relative or someone, a friend, who lives in a poor Muslim country.
Area, yeah.
Yeah, or in a poor neighborhood. And he can actually deputize him, tell him to act as a representative on his behalf to give food to 60 poor people. And this can be possible. For example, you live in Europe, you send your money to somewhere like Pakistan or Afghanistan or any poor countries where there are lots of Shia Muslims who live from hand to mouth.
Yes. Okay. Thank you very much, Sheikh Javid. Let's take a short break and we'll be back and continue our program on RIB English Radio. Don't go away.
The followers of Ayatollah Khamenei can refer to leader.ir/en. In the section Religious Affairs, you can ask your question and receive the answer. In the library section, some of Ayatollah Khamenei's works of jurisprudence are available, including Practical Laws of Islam, Frequently Asked Questions, Comparative Fatwa, and Newly Asked Questions.
Al-Ali al-Azim, Back to the program Islamic Laws on RIB English Radio with me, Muhammad Jawad, hosting this program, and Sheikh Javid, our guest speaker. We are talking about some of the Ramadan or fasting related jurisprudential laws according to Ayatollah Khamenei. And before the break, Sheikh Javid, I asked you about the masturbation, which is a haram act and sexual intercourse, basically, or a haram act, obviously, or taking haram food. And you mentioned that it requires, in fact, kafara, right?
Yeah.
But quite similar to this question, if a husband asks his wife, in fact, to, you know, masturbate for the husband, in the month of Ramadan, is it still haram or it requires, let's say, kafara or what?
You know, during the day of Ramadan, when both the husband and the wife are fasting, it's not permissible for the man and his wife to engage in a sexual activity which results in ejaculation or in the in sexual intercourse. That is, that's for sure.
Yes.
But okay, kissing, hugging, and, you know, on what we know as foreplay, foreplay is allowed, provided that one makes.
Although reprehensible, right?
Yeah, it is reprehensible to, you know, to engage in such sexual activity, you know, but it's not haram and it does not make the fast void. So. As long as, you know, as long as you are confident that it's not going to lead to ejaculation of semen. And, of course, if a woman wants to masturbate for her husband, that's not permissible because self-gratification is absolutely forbidden. No matter what the excuse may be, it's not permissible. Okay, if in the month of Ramadan and during the night of Ramadan, if, let's say, a woman wants to help her husband to ejaculate and she's not willing, or maybe the man is not willing to have sexual intercourse during the night of Ramadan, of course, the wife can actually help, you know, her husband ejaculate. She can use her hand and to help her husband to ejaculate. That's not forbidden.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah,
I see. I know that you talked about, in fact, injections and the jurisprudential status of injections. And would you just very quickly talk about it again, because some of our dear audience may wonder what the ruling regarding, in fact, injections is. Very quickly, please.
You're right. It's one of the frequently asked questions, especially in this time around when the number of sick people suffering from, let's say, coronavirus infection is on the rise. You know, according to Supreme Leader Grand Ayatollah Khamenei, it is based on obligatory precaution for the fasting person, or to avoid having any kind of, you know, supportive, nutritional, or intravenous, you know, injections. So we understand from this that there is no fatwa. This is just an obligatory precaution. And you know, the same rule is applied to all kinds of intravenous fluid infusions, you know. But Ayatollah Khamenei says that there is no problem in using non-nutritional intramuscular injections like antibiotics, painkillers, or anesthetic, you know, injections. These are permissible.
Okay, thank you very much, Sheikh Javid. Thank you, dear listeners, for listening to the program Islamic Laws on IRIB English Radio. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah wa barakatuh.
رحمن رحيم منان كريم سلام عليم لا إله إلا هو غفار جميل وهاب لطيف تواب سميع بصير لا إله إلا هو وحيد قدير
Ramadan.
My name is Joshua, and I converted to Islam in 2005 when I chose the name Mahdi for my Islamic name. I was very interested in different cultures and religions and new things that you cannot find in a country like Germany. I had a friend who was from Pakistan who owned a shop. One day in the month of Ramadan, the month of fasting, I was invited by him to his mosque. When I came to that mosque, there were several leaflets and books, also a few Qurans, which I looked at. And one Quran that I found was translated to German. When I started reading the Quran, it made me a lot calmer. I thought to myself, if you accept the hereafter, and if you accept the, if you accept that there is one God, and that there has to be a God, then why don't you want to convert to Islam? My first experience of fasting was not in the month of Ramadan, but it was in the month of Rajab, which comes before Ramadan. I started my fast, and I couldn't do it. I had to break the fast in the afternoon at around 3 or 4 o'clock because it was so hot and it was so difficult for me to fast without drinking. I was not even hungry, but the heat and the fact that I didn't drink anything for almost 12 or 11 hours was pretty difficult for me, and it made me break my fast on that day. But I remember the first day of Ramadan in the same year, I did the whole month of Ramadan.
Ramadan is the ninth month of the lunar Islamic calendar. The visual sighting of the crescent moon signals the beginning of Ramadan, which lasts 29 to 30 days. In this month, Muslims fast from dawn till dusk and are encouraged to dedicate a portion of their day to prayer, reading their holy book, the Quran, and reflection. Iran's holy city of Qom has been a hub for Islamic schools and scholars for centuries. The Faizieh School is the most important Islamic school in the world and one of the oldest in Iran. Many prominent scholars of Islam studied here and are now teaching here themselves. Many of them have been influential in interpreting the Quran. Fasting is practiced in other religions like Christianity and Judaism as well.
Fast is just a
Yvonne Ridley is an activist who has reverted to Islam.
Of course, there is fasting in Christianity, but it's more symbolic now. Both Moses and Jesus fasted for 40 days and 40 nights, and we're told that they went without food and water. It was really quite a marathon. Christians in the run-up to their Easter go through a period of fasting called Lent, in which they give up something. Quite often it's something like cigarettes or chocolate. So it's quite symbolic, and it's not the daily test that Muslims put themselves through by simply not eating, not drinking, avoiding confrontational situations, having no physical sexual contact and the like.
Layla is an American living in Iran who converted to Islam years ago. She says Islam gave her life direction.
At the time, I was actually searching for a purpose in life, a goal, a direction in life. I knew that Christianity, I was Christian, didn't give me the answers that I really wanted. It wasn't specific enough for me. I wanted something that gave me a reason for why we're here, a purpose. And I liked Islam because it is the most complete religion, and there is a rule or a prescription or a goal for everything you do, an explanation. And that suited what I was looking for.
When Muslims fast, they refrain from eating and drinking all the daylight hours. For a first-time faster, this is a challenging experience, especially when they have to go to work as usual, rain or shine.
Basically, for me, it was a very strange experience. It's sort of exciting, but a little bit difficult to start with, because as you're first starting to fast, you've never really experienced this, not having this ability to, not being allowed to eat or drink anything all day long. So it was a very unique experience the first year. I was wondering at the beginning, I had a doubt if I would be able to actually fast that, because it was more like late summer, fall, and I had a doubt as well I would be able to fast the number of hours, because I hadn't ever done it before. And after the first two or three days of adjusting to it, you realize that it's very easy, and you actually look forward to fasting. So it was a little bit of excitement, apprehension a little bit. Can I do this? Can I not do this? How does everybody else do it in a warm climate? You know, just a lot of questions for me to start with for the first time. But as the days went by and you get into this routine, you realize how easy that Allah makes it for you when you fast. It's not difficult, and you learn for the right reasons.
Bismillahirrahmanirrahim. O my Allah, for thee I fast, and with the food thou givest me, I break the fast, and I rely on thee.
There are certain things a person who is fasting must not do, but they are only the physical aspects of what's going on within the person's heart and mind. In Islamic countries, the fasting month is a national event, and everyone's in the Ramadan spirit. Naturally, this makes fasting more enjoyable and not eating or drinking more tolerable. But in secular countries, it might be more difficult to fast. Europe has more than 44 million Muslims, and the Americas has around 5 million.
I started my fasting at 4 o'clock in the morning, and of course my family, they are going to be hungry at 12 or 1, and they are going to want to eat their lunch. So in a way it's quite difficult, especially when you are not used to it, to see people eating in front of you and you yourself having to wait. But I think in un-Islamic countries, one thing that converts habit to is that they see all these things happening. They see the most un-Islamic things happening in their countries, in their homes, in their cities, that once they have it, it is easier for them to do a fasting compared to a person who was born a Muslim in an Islamic country or un-Islamic country. So Yeah, people get used to that. People get used to it, to see people in the streets drinking ice-cold water or eating delicious foods and you're fasting.
It's quite a difficult time for converts to Islam in the West. Very often their families don't support them or almost hostile to their reversion to Islam. And because there is so much excitement to the build-up for most Muslims, sometimes converts can get forgotten about, and so they have to cope on their own. And it can be quite a difficult time for Muslims.
Muslims don't only fast during Ramadan. Some also fast voluntarily on the 13th, 14th and 15th of Rajab, the seventh month of the lunar Islamic calendar. Muslims spend 3 days in the mosque praying. It's a form of spiritual retreat called i'tikaf that the Holy Quran and Hadith recommend. Lots of students came to the mosque in the University of Tehran to perform their 3-day i'tikaf. There is also a social aspect to fasting. Community spirit and unity are an important part of Ramadan. Millions of people stop eating at one precise moment and start eating again with the sound of the azan. People give alms to the poor and visit family and friends in the holy month to break their fast together.
I think Islam gives us this opportunity to fast once a year to increase that awareness, that heightened sense of your neighbors and community and society, and that ability to help others becomes more aware during Ramadan, because then we begin to feel what sometimes our neighbors are feeling, whereas we may be so busy the rest of the year that we're not aware of that, or we take it with a grain of salt, as we would say. We know it's there, we know it exists, but we still go on with our daily lives.
It is a time for great reflection, and it's a time when you think of brothers and sisters across the world and how they spend their Ramadan and how they spend their fasting. And of course, for a large section of the Ummah, hunger is no stranger to them. There are brothers and sisters out there who survive maybe on just one meal a day. Especially in places like Niger, which is often blighted by famine.
The fasting month has some very important nights, the most holy being the nights of Qadr. Muslims believe 1400 years ago on these very nights, the Holy Quran was revealed in full to Prophet Muhammad. Muslims pray and read the Joshan Kabir, Joshan Sagir, and Mujir, among other prayers. They believe they are more likely to be answered on these nights.
This Ramadan, during Laylat al-Qadr, which is indeed a very holy night, or three very holy nights, I would like to ask God for curing many issues that have happened in the world, such as the wars in countries like Syria, or people losing their jobs in any part of the world. But one personal thing that I would like to ask is for forgiveness, because I think that every person, even if he tries not to commit a sin, is not able to not commit a sin, because we're not mas'oom. We are not unfailable. We are human, and human do mistakes. And if people do mistakes and they regret their mistakes, they do not repeat them. So I think it's a good occasion to ask God for forgiveness and to not repeat those mistakes and keep the